very much, ladies. As was mentioned, it's a bit of a treat for us here in the Carolinas, Charlotte, Hickory, and Columbia, South Carolina congregation to have live accompaniment and special music. So it's very, very much added to our holy day here. Greetings to all those listening in. I know we have brethren down in Columbia today listening. I know there are some listening up in Kentucky, some as far away as Georgia I heard from this morning. So greetings to all those listening in on the webcast or tuning in at home or on the call-in from about 50 or so of your brethren here. We're actually combined in Statesville, North Carolina. So beautiful day here. Appreciate the beautiful flowers as well. So I hope everyone is doing well and the Feast of Unleavened Bread has gone well. When I was a kid, on a calendar every year, the one hanging in the kitchen, what life revolved around there, the kitchen and the calendar in it. My mom every year would write during the Days of Unleavened Bread, D-U-B, Days of Unleavened Bread. And I still abbreviate it that way, but I've come to understand over the years, it doesn't just stand for Days of Unleavened Bread. Also, I think it in our house, it stands for Days of Unending Baking, which leads to the second acronym, which is Days of Unlimited Butter, because that's what you need for all that baking. And as we found out this morning, it stands for Days of Unfound Bicarbonate, specifically sodium bicarbonate, aka baking soda, that was in some granola bars that we had read the labels on at least three different times before the Days of Unleavened Bread, but this morning somehow it's dawned on us, hey, wait a minute, there it is. So into the trash they went. So it goes. But at any rate, it is good to be here during this feast. Over the past few weeks, we spent a lot of time talking about ancient Israel. We talked about how they came out of Egypt, talked about all the plagues they saw, talked about how they would have selected the lamb, they would have killed it and spread the blood on the doorpost and the mantle. We talked about how they plundered the Egyptians, and they marched out of Egypt into Succoth, where they kept the first night to be much remembered, or night to be much observed. We also talked about the mercy seat. Mr. Braun last week talked about how the priests would purify themselves before they could go and offer the various sacrifices. Only then could they go in and put that blood on the mercy seat in a ritualistic way that forgave the sins of the nation for a year. We've talked so much about ancient Israel the past few weeks that maybe you feel like at this point you should be wearing a robe and sandals, and that much like ancient Israel, you're wandering around lost in the Old Testament, and are we ever going to get out of it? Are we ever going to get there? Well, we will. We will, and I promise not to talk any more about Israel after today, at least not until next Sabbath. But I think there's one more lesson that we can learn about Israel's exodus from Egypt. Let's begin today in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. For most of the sermon today, I'll be reading from the New King James, but from this very first scripture, I'll actually be reading from the King James. The King James version of Exodus 14, beginning there in verse 5. Exodus 14, verse 5 says, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?'" Kind of like they woke up from a dream or a fog and said, "Whoa, what were we thinking? Why did we let them go?" "And he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued them, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand." They went out with a high hand. Again, as we discussed last week, this in some ways refers to the way that the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. They actually walked out peaceably without a fight, and they were basically paid to leave. They took the gold and silver from Egypt that the Egyptians gave them. They weren't sneaking out. It wasn't a fierce battle that they had to fight for their lives. They walked out in peace and in quiet. And they walked out boldly, and they walked out with riches. As we bring the Feast of Unleavened Bread to a close today, I want for us to stop and consider, what does it mean to have your hand lifted up high? How is God lifting our hands up high now? And where exactly is he leading us with this high hand? He not only lifted Israel's hand up high, but he lifted ours up high today. If you like titles, I've entitled this message, God Has Lifted Our Hands Up High. God has lifted our hands up high. Let's begin by examining what does it mean exactly to have your hand lifted up high. Now, we already read what happened there in Exodus 14, but we're going to continue the story in Exodus 14, verse 9. I'll now return to reading from the King James Version. He said, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon." You know, the statement right before this was that God had lifted their hand up high. That wasn't made until they left Egypt. And now Pharaoh was pursuing them and ready to trap them up against the Red Sea. Verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?'" No, God had just brought them out, as we read, with a high hand. But here they are, immediately, within days afterwards, they were fearful. They would, beginning to, the Egyptians, you know, had been burying their dead. Israel probably felt like, okay, you know, the battle is over, that takes care of it. God vanquished us. He defeated our enemy. But a few days later, that old enemy is back, angry. Perhaps more frightening than ever. The Israelites themselves would have been emotionally distraught, to say the least, that this was going on. Verse 12 says, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.'" It's kind of a "I told you so" statement from the Egyptians, or excuse me, from the Israelites to Moses. You know, they were ready to very, very quickly go back to their old ways. Having just been brought out of 400 years of slavery, they said, "Man, we were better off back where we were." Verse 13, it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" I have this particular section of scripture underlined in my Bible. "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? We always feel like we need to be doing something. And of course, as we heard in the sermonette, we do need to be constantly improving ourselves. During the days of unleavened bread, of course, it's not just about getting the leaven out, right? It's about putting the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ in us. It's about being more Christ-like. But he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And indeed, that's exactly what they did. Skipping on down to verse 26. Here, still in Exodus 14, verse 26. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea.'" So he would stretch his hands up high, "that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and then when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their hand, their right hand, and on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done to Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And as we read, Moses was a prophet as well. You know, he told Pharaoh, right, that he said, "You'll never see my face again." And we read, when we read through the night, you might remember, that's exactly what happened. He told Israel, he said, "These Egyptians you see," he said, "you're not going to see them anymore." And that's exactly what came to be. Moses' hand was stretched out high. God delivered Israel in a way that no one expected. You know, you think about this act, this walking through the sea, and if you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments, I'm sure that's probably what our whole mind goes to, is that water just seemingly standing there. And, you know, as a kid, I'm thinking about this, you know, did any fish jump out, you know, or did they cross, or why, you know, who knows, how wide was it? The closest experience I ever had to this is we were at a theme park, and I think it was in Southern California, and they had this thing where you're on a tram and you're being pursued by the bad guys or whatever, and there's nothing but this stream. Well, you get there, and then all of a sudden, the water pumps out, and there's a hidden channel in there, and there's two concrete walls, and you go down basically, and it feels like you're under the water, but you know, there's concrete walls holding it there. It's not the hand of God, so it's not exactly the same, but that's about the closest I've ever seen. You know, this trial was severe in that moment. They thought they had been freed. They thought they had escaped, and that their foe had been vanquished. Moses said, "Salvation is near." They didn't see how it was going to happen. But God said, "I will deliver you with a high hand," and that's what exactly he did. What ancient Israel came to learn through this and many other miraculous things was that lifting your hand up high, or having your hand held up high by God, doesn't mean that there aren't any more trials. It doesn't mean there aren't any more challenges. It doesn't mean there aren't any more tribulations, or that everything is going to be smooth sailing. What it means is that God's promise is sure, that he will deliver us to salvation. So having your hand held up high doesn't mean there aren't any problems, but it means you can be sure of God's promise on delivery to salvation. Understanding a little bit better then exactly what having a high hand means, how is lifting our hands up high, how is that being done today? Well, we heard a little bit about that in the offertory. You know, we are blessed to still continue to be able to preach the gospel in a tremendous way, in a worldwide way. You know, we have the home office puts together Beyond Today programs, magazines, and all those things, and it's a fantastic blessing that we can do that. But, you know, even our own little small local congregation here, we're able to webcast today, and people who weren't able to get out otherwise to be at services, they're able to take in that message, they're able to be here in that sense. You know, God's holding up their hand in that way, and the church as a whole. And I think that's something that maybe is lost on us at times. Maybe it's probably, not maybe, but I think it's definitely a little more real to us after this past year of 2020, just recognizing what a blessing it is to be able to have that ability. But, you know, aside from the ability to be able to preach the gospel, to be able to go out over the internet or over the phone or in printed material, God holds our hand up high in a very personal way. And we are the firstborn sons and daughters of God. We are the saints called to be in that first resurrection, to be in Elohim, the God family. Now, it's a personal promise of salvation. Something I think that we probably lose sight of every now and again when the trials come, just the same way that it did for Israel when the Egyptians were bearing down on them. Read an example of a group of people who perhaps had this problem over in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I told you we'd eventually get out of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to start in verse 1. First Corinthians 6, starting in verse 1 today. in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Here's some reminder. They are saints. They are firstborn children of God. "And if the world would be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain in this life?" Now, the church in Corinth had a lot of problems. Just a chapter before this, Paul was reminding them to rid themselves of the leaven and keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity of truth. But the church there in Corinth had a lot of problems. There were sexual problems. There were people drinking too much at Passover. There was self-righteousness. You name it, that church had the problem. And it had gotten so bad that members, brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the same congregation, they were taking each other to a court of law, to a public court, rather than solving disputes among themselves. Paul's reminding them of the big picture. He said, you know, you are saints. You are to be a part of the family of God. And I think we all know that, but I think we need to hear that every now and again. You know, you are part of the family of God. You know, it's kind of like at summer camps. You know, I've been a counselor, I've been activity staff, things like that. And sometimes when we address the young people there, you know, especially if I'm working with a bunch of teen boys, I don't call them teen boys. I say men. Because it's a reminder, you know, this is what I expect of you. I expect you to behave like a man in a mature way. Paul said, I expect you all to behave in a more spiritually mature way than what you are. So he reminds them, he calls them saints. And he says, you know what? You're going to be even above the angels judging them. This is a promise that the high hand of God has made. Skipping on down here into verse 7, he says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your own brethren." The road to salvation there in Corinth had hit a rough patch. Just like Israel was marching to the promised land, they had that little rough patch when the Egyptians were pursuing them. Here, the saints in Corinth had hit a rough patch. Things weren't just peachy keen. There were problems. Paul's trying to bring them back to the true reality. He said, remember, guys, this is not where it's all at. The reality is you're saints. The reality is you will be judging angels. And if you can't handle these small problems that you're having now, how are you going to take care of the big responsibilities God has for you later on? This rough patch wasn't just limited to the things that, you know, were going on with other people. Verse 9, he reminds them, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." In other words, I'm not fooling around here. We're not kidding. Again, this is a basic reminder. Unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we think, oh, duh, we all know that, right? But do we ever need to stop and read those words to say, wow, no, this is a sure promise of God. He says, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And," here's the kicker, "and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And Paul starts by reminding them of the big picture, the kingdom of God. Then he says, you know what? You all came out of Egypt personally. You all had to come out of Egypt in your own way. You've heard that before, right? That Egypt is a type of sin, or it's a typology. It represented sin. God brought Israel out of Egypt. He brings us out of a sinful lifestyle, out of our sinful past. Paul's reminding them, say, hey, you know, Remember, you were saved out of that slavery, and now you're ready to go back to it? Unfortunately, in the course of a human life, we do slip up at times, don't we? We make mistakes, like those that were backed up against the Red Sea. Maybe we feel panicked. We feel trapped. There's no way I can possibly, whatever, pay all my bills. I can't afford to tithe. I guess I'm going to have to give up on that for a while. Whatever it might be. Man, wasn't I better off back where I was? I had a whole lot more fun when I was, smoking, drinking, chasing women around, hanging out at the pool halls, whatever it was. Back when I was blissfully ignorant of the pagan origins of Christmas and Easter, things were so much smoother. And man, I used to make a lot more money when I worked on Saturdays. Having been brought out of our own personal Egypts, the temptation to go back to sin is there. Sometimes maybe we slip up. Maybe we even do momentarily. We succumb to that temptation and pow! We get hit by a dump truck full of sorrow and guilt for what we've done. And it hurts. We're full of guilt and shame. And it can take us down pretty low. It can bring us pretty low at times. But fortunately, we know that's not where God wants us to be. If we do something wrong, we should feel guilty. That's the sign of our conscience being affected by God's Spirit. And we read about that because we know better. When we do it, we realize it's wrong. But we're not the first ones to go there. We're not the first ones to have those sorts of feelings. In fact, we read about Paul's feelings on this over in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He talked about coming out of sin. We read how Israel came out of Egypt. We've all come out of things. We all needed Jesus Christ, that unleavened bread, to save us from sin. Paul says, of sinners, he is chief. In fact, there's a plaque with this scripture on it in our wall up in Hickory, for those who have met at the Hickory location before. Reading about Paul's former life, his part in murdering the early Christians, it's kind of hard to argue with him on this. Sometimes when people say, "Well, I'm the best at something that I've done," we kind of say, "Oh, yeah, I bet I can do better." But, this is a title that it's okay, Paul can keep. But I think we all recognize we all sin, and all sin is worthy of death. Paul, no doubt, went through those personal rough patches, even after conversion. There in Romans 7, we won't go there for time, but he says, "The things that I want to do, I don't, and the things that I don't want to do, that's what I wind up doing." He struggled with his own personal Egypt as well. Continuing on, verse 16. He says, "However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." It says, for this reason, because he needed it. He said, "I obtained mercy." He obtained mercy. We talked a lot about that on the first day of unleavened bread. Israel needed it. You and I needed it even more so. We know better. We have God's Spirit. We're still tempted to go back to our own personal Egypts at times. All of us, all humanity that ever existed, needed that mercy, needed that sacrifice of Christ. Verse 17, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul acknowledges here, or he concludes here, that God alone is wise. You know, God knew we would stumble. He knew we'd trip up. He knew we'd start wandering back to our own Egypt. But because God alone is wise, in his wisdom, he created that perfect system. He designed that system, and Jesus Christ was that sacrifice. It was ordained from the beginning, before mankind even existed. We needed it. He knew we would need it. He didn't say we'd never had problems. He said he would deliver us from salvation. That plan existed before us or any of our problems did. Verse 18, he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." We're not promised smooth sailing through this life. You know, he says it's going to be warfare. It's going to be a fight. He says, "Having faith and good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." You know, we don't get all the details here, but he says, you know, it's a tough fight. And he said, here's an example. Here's a couple people who actually went back to Egypt. You know, they didn't just stumble a little bit. By context, what we read, it seems they went back to Egypt. They had gone back to that sin. Paul had to take action as a pastor there. So knowing and understanding that we're on a tough road sometimes, and sometimes we stumble, we fall, or in some cases we see others completely give up on their faith, how then is God holding our hands up high? Well, again, we see in one aspect, it's by the fact that he brought us out of Egypt, right? He led us away from a life of sin, from our former lives. But if we continue on here, I think we'll see a little bit more. If you continue reading here in 1 Timothy, we're going to go into chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "Therefore," in other words, because of everything we just said, he says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Paul instructs, give intercession when we pray on others' behalf. He says, give thanks. You know, you've heard that in messages before. Sometimes if you're feeling pretty down about all the things that are going bad in your life, stop and give thanks for the things that are going well. And when you start counting your blessings, you're going to run out of fingers and toes pretty quickly. You know, and it can help lift us up. But he said, pray about it. Verse 2, he goes on and he says, "For kings, pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." We can get discouraged like Israel did. You know, they thought they were free of those Egyptians. And then they hit that little rough patch where they're up against the sea. And there the Egyptians are. They're coming right back at them again. And they thought, there's no way this is going to work out. Sometimes we do the same. You know, we read the newspaper. We read about world events. Maybe you get your news on the internet. You see things that are happening around us and you say, this world is doomed. There's no chance. There's no hope whatsoever. Paul says, be quiet and pray for a peaceable and quiet life that you can live in godly reverence. He doesn't say, pray and worry about, you know, the president's stance on immigration, or be concerned if your neighbor is cheating on their taxes, or, you know, get mad with your spouse if he or she fills in the blank. He says, pray for peace and a quiet life so that you can give or live in godly reverence. I think sometimes God is desperately trying to lead us out with a high hand, taking us somewhere. And he's leading us in a direction. And we, at that time, are trying to pull that hand down and say, no, wait, look at that. What about that? Or what about this? Or what about these other things? Paul says, focus on what's important. focus on what's important. He said, pray for a quiet and peaceable life so that you can live in a godly manner. Verse 3, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Why? Why is it good and acceptable to pray not just for ourselves, but for those around us and all of our world leaders? Verse 4, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, yeah. We forget about that sometimes, don't we? Now, we get concerned about our own personal Egyptians, and we forget about the big picture. We forget that God is saving all mankind. Paul says, gang, you're better than this. You're better than to be brought down by these things. It says, keep your eyes on the big picture. Verse 5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, there is only one sacrifice that was made for everybody. Me, you, Moses, the Israelites, the Egyptians, Paul, you know, the president, your next door neighbor, your spouse. There's only one sacrifice. And a sacrifice for each of us. It says, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Red Sea being parted was no doubt a sight to behold. But God's goal wasn't just to get Israel away from the Egyptians. He was taking them to the promised land, healing us of a disease, helping us overcome a sin, come out of our own personal Egypt. Those are miracles in their own right. But God's goal isn't just to get us past the bumps in the road. Quite frankly, it's not just salvation for the first fruits. The big picture, the really big picture, is that salvation, that deliverance that we talked about, what having a high hand really means. God wants that for all mankind. He wants that for all mankind. He concludes thoughts here in verse 8. He said, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. No, if you like to pray with your hands lifted up high, you can do that. It's not wrong. That's okay. But the meaning here is much more than just a physical act during prayer. He says, let go of wrath and doubting. Let go of the things that make us pull our hand away from God and say, look at this, or look at that, or what about me? Pulling our hands out of God's hand takes our focus away of having our hand lifted up high. It takes our focus away of what he's doing. When we truly raise our hands up high, when we put them up completely, we're putting our trust in God and saying, God, I know whatever trials I face now, I know whatever challenges I'm having, I know whatever stumbling that I may be doing, I know that's a problem, I know it's something I need to come out of, I know it's an Egypt of mine, but God, I trust you. I know what your plan is. I know that I need to be focused on what you are doing. I need to be focused on the coming kingdom of God. When we do that, God can lead us where he wants us to go. And if Egypt would have just continued to go, if Israel would have panicked there at the Red Sea and said, oh, let's just go back to Egypt, he couldn't have led them to the promised land. He couldn't have taken them through the Red Sea. If we get too focused on where we've fallen short, I'm not saying that we don't need to repent, that we don't need to overcome. But I'm saying when we get too focused on our shortcomings, or if we get distracted by things going out in the world, we get our eyes taken off of the big picture. We need to remember God is saving not just us. He's not just dealing with our problems. He is saving all of mankind. He's bringing all of mankind out from the bondage of sin. When we pray for that salvation for all mankind, we can have that peaceable and quiet life. When we do that, we are letting God hold our hands up high now. So, understanding then how God holds our hands up high in that respect, that leads us to the final question we ask at the outset. Where exactly is He leading us? Where is God leading us with a high hand? Now, of course, I think the obvious answer is the kingdom of God. I think we all know and recognize, understand that. We talk about that a lot, and I think, you know, we probably all imagine what the kingdom of God will be like, living as spirit beings here on earth, Christ returning to be a true and righteous leader, teaching people who maybe have never understood how to really live or who God is, teaching them, helping hold their hands up high as they get their first opportunity of salvation. So the kingdom of God is definitely where God is leading us with a high hand. I don't think there's anything doubt about that. But I want to close today with the only biblical account that we have of someone entering the kingdom of God. That is, of course, Jesus Christ. Read that over in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, in fact. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 4. This, of course, is after Jesus Christ had been crucified, after He had been resurrected. He had already ascended once to the Father and come back, and He had been with the disciples and taught them some 40 days. Picking the story up now in verse 4, Acts chapter 1, says, "And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" You know, although the apostles didn't quite have a full grasp on what the kingdom of God was going to look like at that point in time, they were still looking for a physical restoration of Israel, they did understand that that ultimately is where God was leading them, was leading them to the kingdom. They knew that's where Christ was leading them. Verse 7, He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be a witness to Me in Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Christ foretells that they would receive the Holy Spirit. He says, you're going to take that and you're going to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And of course, read over in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they did receive it. And they began to understand things in a deeper way. In verse 9, it says, "Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up in a cloud, He was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight." That's it. That's the only account we have of someone actually entering into the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ left the physical realm and went into the spiritual realm, the kingdom of God, likely with hands held up high, if not literally, then figuratively. I mean, His whole body was going up into that cloud. It was perhaps somewhat anticlimactic to the disciples. They were expecting a battle with the Romans, that Christ was really going to give it to them, and they were going to, you know, be handed basically the keys to the city. Our mind, we're expecting Jesus Christ to return on a white horse, a big battle with the beast and the false prophet and the armies of the world and all this tremendous amount of flurry of activity that'll go on with it. Those things will happen. The Bible tells us they will happen. But are all those big, exciting events that we read about in the book of Revelation, is that what God's leading us to? Is He leading us to this big show, a big and exciting battle and the coronation of a new king, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Those things will happen, and believe you me, I want to be there. I'm not discounting them. I want to be in that group that rises from the ground in the cloud to meet him. And after those who have already died in Christ are resurrected, I want to be in that first, either that first resurrection or in that changing, in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye. I want to partake in that supper. But the only biblical account of anyone actually entering into the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ ascending up in the clouds, an ultimate act of being let out with a high hand, ascending into the spiritual realm, quietly and peaceably, not unlike what the Apostle Paul told us to pray for. I think this, then, is what God is leading us to. Yes, the kingdom will be exciting. It'll come in with a flourish of activity and excitement. There will be work setting up the new kingdom of God, teaching people the right way to live. I imagine it'll take a little bit of time getting used to our new spirit body, hands, arms, and everything. But ultimately, God's deliverance comes in the form of a peaceable and in a quiet kingdom. Not that there won't be excitement, not that there won't be shouts of joy and laughter, but the chaos, the confusion, the Egyptians of this world will be behind us. God delivered Israel from Egypt. Yes, it was exciting, the Red Sea parting, Pharaoh's army being swallowed up by it. But their journey wasn't without troubles. It wasn't smooth sailing. Yet God delivered on his promise to save them out of that slavery and take them to a promised land. Likewise, the first century church, they had problems, both as a whole and individually. But you know, Paul reminded them, keep your eyes on the real prize. Don't let little things like disputes amongst yourselves or political upheaval in the world around you, don't let these things take your hand out of God's. Don't let those things take away from that high hand that God is leading you with and bring it back down here to something more base, something more physical. Instead, let yourself be led. Let yourself be focused on the kingdom of God. Let him lead you to your ultimate destination. And in Jesus Christ's final ascent, I think there's a lesson. As he left this earth and went into the spiritual realm of the kingdom, we see a glimpse of what is to come. A land and a time without those things, those Egyptians that pull at us. The peace, the quiet, the everlasting high hand that is the kingdom of God.